I was watching the kids run out for junior worship just then, and there's all, you know, all the little kids there, and Charlie's there, and Jay Vartanian's there too, heading down to junior worship with all the kids. How lovely for that. Well, I was just telling Lisa, I told myself, if I can make it through A Shield About Me and that special song, I should be just fine for our sermon today, right? I've got capacity, I think, to do this. We'll see. Consider the lilies of the field. Allow me to begin with a confession. I wasn't sure what to say this morning. The sermon I wrote earlier this week felt, after the news of Dan's passing, somehow inadequate. Not wrong, not disconnected from grief, just untouched by it. And it didn't feel right to speak words that hadn't been bruised by reality. So I spent Friday and Saturday morning rewriting it. Same gospel, same themes, but rewritten in light of the fact that our friend, my friend Dan, has fallen asleep in Christ. So the sermon isn't about Dan, but I hope you hear his spirit in it. His love of paradox, his trust in vulnerability, and his delight in the strange power of holy mysteries that shouldn't work, but somehow do. Which brings us to today's text. Today, of course, we hear what may be the boldest, most subversive song in the entire Bible, sung by a rural teenager from a nowhere town. And I don't just mean nowhere in the eyes of the Roman Empire, I mean in the eyes of the Jews as well. Nazareth was about as familiar to the average Israelite as Toddville, Iowa, population 14, is to the average American. When Lisa and I lived in Toddville, the population was 16. Which, I think, that weird paradox, Dan would have loved. A powerless, young, unknown woman belting out revolutionary truth. The song itself, of course, is known as the Magnificat. Its lyricist and vocalist is Mary. And the juxtaposition of those two, I think Dan would have called the gift of paradox. And that's exactly how I'd like to invite us to receive Mary and her song this morning as paradoxical gifts. You know, ever since the advent of the printing press, we Christians have been infatuated with placing Mary on Christmas cards looking serene, glowing, and suspiciously moisturized. like this girl's never had a pimple, a panic attack, or a late night spiral in her life. But in our slightly more honest moments, we know that such an image is in fact a fantasy. For the Mary we read about in Scripture likely smelled like sheep, was often covered in a layer of dust, and probably hadn't showered in days. Think, when you come to Mary, think less pastel watercolors and more punk rock. Think Noland in a dress, and maybe you get the idea. Mary's life at the moment she sings her song is anything but stable. She is a pregnant, unmarried teenager in a world where such a state didn't reward you with a gender reveal party and homemade cupcakes at the Caldwells. It rewarded you with shame and rejection. And the only party you were likely to receive was a party of rocks being thrown your way. So, let us name Mary's circumstances for what they really are. Mary is, perhaps as any human in Galilee had ever been, vulnerable. Not, I forgot to send that email, vulnerable. Not, we ran out of almond milk, vulnerable. But pregnant without a ring, vulnerable. The neighbors will talk, vulnerable. Joseph might walk, vulnerable. And right there, in the middle of all of that, this woman sings. She sings a mic drop manifesto about God flipping the world upside down. This woman sings about justice and mercy while she's still trying to figure out how to tell her parents she's pregnant. She sings about revolution while her hands are still shaking. She sings about God's faithfulness while her body is still adjusting to the fact that she is somehow carrying the Messiah. It's outrageous, it's ridiculous, and it's wonderful. All of this, of course, happens just after an angel shows up out of nowhere, who, to be clear, does not ask once or apparently even consider if this is a good time for her, but merely blurts out the single most inconceivable divine announcement in all of human history. You shall be pregnant with God. And note, by the way, she gets nothing else. No follow-up email on what to do next. No bullet points on how to tell this all to Joseph. And certainly no 3D ultrasound. Just fear, uncertainty, and a half a year of morning sickness. And yet, astonishingly, this young woman, with nothing to gain and everything to lose, says to that frightening angelic creature, "Let it be." And then immediately hightails it out of there. She books it to her cousin Elizabeth's house, because apparently even holy people need a support system. And when Mary arrives, after traveling alone through one of Palestine's most dangerous region, with her family and fiancé back home wondering where the heck she's disappeared to, Elizabeth turns to her young cousin and blesses her. In a world bent on cursing women and her condition, that lady blesses loudly and extravagantly her young cousin, somehow knowing this is precisely what Mary needs. And in that moment, when Mary, for the first time, can finally exhale, she pours out her song, raw, courageous, transgressive. "My soul, pregnant and all, magnifies the Lord, and my spirit, filled with overwhelming fear, rejoices in God my Savior." Which loosely translates to, "All right, God, I'm terrified, but here we go." And then Mary once again leans into paradox by first naming her lowliness, not as a form of self-deprecation, but as testimony, knowing that God does God's best work through the underestimated, the overlooked, and the forgotten. And then she proclaims, "From now on, all generations will call me blessed." Which is, of course, ludicrous. I mean, a pregnant teenager from a town that isn't even on most maps, and she says, "Yep, history's going to remember me." It makes no sense. But this is a courage and a confidence rooted not in ego, but in absolute, unrelenting trust, formed from a deep, trembling, and shaky-voiced vulnerability. And as Brené Brown, that patron saint of emotional honesty, likes to remind us, vulnerability often feels awful before it ever actually feels holy. Brené Brown defines vulnerability in this way. Vulnerability is uncertainty mixed with risk and topped with a heavy dose of emotional, social, spiritual, and or physical exposure. Basically, everything we spend our lives avoiding, that's what vulnerability is. And this is the very cocktail Mary's been drinking ever since Gabriel showed up in Nazareth. You know, in our more dreamy moments, we like to imagine courage as a heroic finale to an epic adventure. But Brené Brown asserts that courage actually starts way earlier than the finale. It begins in the moment your voice shakes and you decide to sing anyway. Courage begins in the moment you whisper, "Let it be," before you have any idea whatsoever how things will turn out. In other words, courage begins with unremitting vulnerability. And for that, Mary is exhibit A. Mary is emotionally exposed, spiritually exposed, socially exposed, and physically exposed all at one time. She's stepping into a life she never planned, never asked for, with absolutely zero clarity on how it's all going to end, and still, that woman sings as if God's justice is already rolling through the streets. And why does she do this? How does she do this? Because Mary knows something the rest of us all too easily forget. Something people like Brené Brown have spent a career trying to remind us of. Vulnerability is not weakness. It is the holy ground on which God moves in this world. Vulnerability is the birthplace of courage. You see, Mary doesn't pretend she's strong. She doesn't pretend she's unbothered. She doesn't pretend she has a 5-year plan with color-coded tabs set apart for her. She just shows up, presents herself with her "let it be." She trusts, and then that woman sings. And God fills that vulnerability with divine freaking power. For vulnerability is the holy ground on which God moves through this world. And I suppose it's that very vulnerability that explains why Mary has traditionally been associated with, of all things, lilies, as in our artwork this morning. And I can't tell you how much I love that comparison. Lilies are delicate, fragile, like a young teenage woman mysteriously pregnant in first century Palestine. But for those who've ever tried to remove lily pollen from clothing, you also know those flowers are no joke. They are resilient, and they famously stand tall and unapologetic despite their fragility, as if they somehow know they've been chosen for the front of every Catholic prayer card ever printed. But here's the thing. Lilies don't hustle. Lilies don't perform. They don't seek greener pastures. Lilies simply grow in the same old mundane soil and manure everything else grows in. They flourish in the messy and complicated soil of real life. You know, when Jesus is grown and his disciples are beginning to fret over their faith, he famously says to them, "Consider the lilies of the field." Only now do I begin to wonder if what he really means is, consider my mom. When you are struggling to embrace your own vulnerability, watch her. For Mary is the first lily of the kingdom of heaven. Fragile, yes, because all of life, its beginning, its middle, its end, is fragile, but also resilient, rooted, and by God, in Mary's own teenage way, fierce in her fragility. Mary blooms today in risky soil. She blooms while people whisper. She blooms while the bigots pick up their rocks and guns. She blooms because she knows that God surrounds her like the mountains surround Jerusalem. And when you know that, even in a world of mystery and sorrow, you sing your joy anyway. Dan Dickinson used to love to point out that fear and excitement are the same physiological response. We just choose how to name it. Today, Mary makes her choice clear. In the end, Mary's story is not written simply to comfort us, but that woman's story is written to smack us awake and to remind us that courage is rarely tidy and almost never convenient. We want clarity, guarantees, a divine PDF with steps 1 through 12 laid out in perfect order for us. But what we usually get are invitations to Mary-like levels of vulnerability. And so Mary offers us a vision of how to live there when it comes. She teaches us, first of all, to simply show up, even when our voice and hands shake. She doesn't hide. She doesn't pretend. She doesn't even try to be impressive. She simply presents herself in all her truth and lets God work with it. And Mary teaches us to seek community. She runs to Elizabeth. And if the mother of God needs friends, well then, I suspect we do too. Perhaps that's what the famous line from Hebrews 10 is really all about. Don't forsake meeting together because you need one another just to survive in this world. Mary teaches us to trust even before we understand. As my friend Bill Aminetti likes to remind me, the opposite of faith isn't doubt, it's certainty. Real faith is courage without certainty, courage without all the answers. Real faith, as Mary teaches us, sings in the dark before the promised miracle is even a flutter in our womb. And perhaps most importantly, Mary teaches us this. Mary teaches us that vulnerability is sacred ground. God doesn't avoid our lowly places. God inhabits them. And as Brené Brown likes to remind us, when we numb vulnerability, what we really end up doing is numbing joy. Avoiding vulnerability is like buying emotional blackout curtains for the soul. And Mary simply refuses to do that. She feels everything. She risks everything. She offers everything. And through her offering, God quite literally comes into our world. So, if your hands and voice are shaking today, Mary's song is for you. If you are feeling exposed or afraid, Mary is your sister. If your life feels like a delicate flower in a hurricane, Mary is right beside you. For in God's backward kingdom, we're not called to be bulletproof. We're called to be punk rock lilies. So let us offer our shaky, hopeful, wild, and joyful songs in all their beautiful and holy paradox and vulnerability, so that we, like Mary, might declare, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Come what may." Amen.
Mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds His people. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds we
Welcome to the table of our dear friend, Jesus. Communion is a practice. Poetry is a practice. It takes practice to find your voice. Lest you think we take ourselves too seriously in poetry group, we have a lot of fun sharing vulnerability and love together. It also takes practice to find our voice here around table in communion with Jesus. Tyler wrote a beautiful haiku for Dan hours after his passing this week. Laughter across grass. He winks beneath his tree now. Open heart at rest. Not unlike Dan Dickinson, Erwin Schrödinger, whose cat Paradox made him famous, had an uncommon mind, unafraid of its own capacity for feeling and living fully into the grandest open questions of existence. Inconceivable as it seems, to ordinary reason, he stated that you and all other conscious beings are all and in all. Hence, this life of yours, which you are living, is not merely a piece of this entire existence, but is, in a certain sense, the whole. Once we fathom this fundamental reality of interbeing, Schrödinger observes, it becomes impossible to wish anything for ourselves that we do not wish for anyone else, or indeed to harm anyone without harming ourselves. Jesus prayed we would be filled with so much glory and clarity that we would be united as one in joy and delight through the ages forever. Our beloved friend, Dan, lived this way among us. I too was inspired to write a few lines in remembrance. Meditation as practice. Sitting in peace at sunrise. Leaving one's self behind. Will the shepherds please come forward to serve us? Dear God, bless us in love, joy, and unity. In the name of our beloved Jesus, amen. The body and